We just sang a song on Zion's glorious summit, one of my favorite songs, and hopefully yours too, right? As of now, because there's so much in that song that really just comes together and brings together, I should say, all kinds of different ideas. It's a beautiful song, and yet Zion itself is not a term or a name that everyone understands equally or maybe doesn't understand at all. Many people think Zion refers to the Old Testament city or that it's limited to the Jewish importance of the Old Testament, or maybe it's some future concept, or just simply have no clue what it means at all. We just sing the songs, right? And we just don't really know the implications. The truth is that Zion is actually more connected to the Christians than it ever was to the Old Testament Jews. And in fact, we have a much deeper, more profound sense of what Zion is than they could have ever had, simply because we have had more disclosed to us, more revealed to us than they ever had revealed. They might have been citizens of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, but all who obey the gospel become citizens of Zion. And there's something to that. There's something that we want to explore, and I'm going to explore through this lesson. So we see the city of Jerusalem and that prophetic fulfillment of Zion do have what we might call overlapping ideas. There are interconnections there, but one far supersedes the other, just like Christ far supersedes the role of Moses, the kingship of David, and the entire ministries of all the Old Testament prophets. Of course, we don't deserve such privilege to be a part of that great scene. God's kindness towards sinners is one of the great mysteries of the universe. And yet, just because we cannot explain why God desires our fellowship doesn't mean that we cannot partake of that fellowship and enjoy that fellowship, especially when God is the one offering it. So when we talk about Zion's glorious summit, that describes really the conquest of the world through the cross of Christ. And I really want to land that point here as we get toward the end of the lesson in particular. It symbolizes the victory of God's people over Satan's unrelenting assault and sin's awful power. And it also defines the throng of the redeemed as they enter into eternal glory, never having to endure the troubles of this earth or this life again. There's a great scene there, and it's a great inspirational scene. And I hope that really you see the most fantastic part of that scene, and that is that you can be part of it. If indeed, first of all, you are in Christ, and then secondly, you remain faithful to what it means to be in Christ from that point forward, from your baptism forward, as we talked about this morning. Zion really means fortress, and it was the symbolic name of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, was built on several different hills. The literal Mount Zion is on this a hill in the southeast part of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 7 and verse 9 that David captured the ancient fortress of the former inhabitants of Jerusalem, known as the Jebusites. And that fortress was called Zion, which David made into a new home. And he renamed the city, Jerusalem, the city of David. And so the Zion fortress and the city of David do have a direct connection, even though technically they are not encompassing all of Jerusalem. And a lot of times people get confused on that because they think Zion is Jerusalem, and it's really not the case. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount," if you want to pronounce it Moriah, Moriah, that's fine, but Moriah is probably the correct pronunciation. The only other Moriah is the mountain in which Abraham intended to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure if it's the same mountain or simply that is really the same spiritual implications that are being brought out here. In other words, both places, whether they are the same mountain or not, are a place of sacrifice. So where Abraham brought his son Isaac to sacrifice, symbolically or literally, is the same place where God designed his temple to be built as a place of sacrifice. Ultimately, it was in the general vicinity in which his son was sacrificed many years later. So while Mount Moriah is the site of the temple, Zion is the general name for the city of David. And there's great spiritual significance to all this. So Zion plays this very important role in messianic prophecies. When I say messianic, that's just a $5 preacher word that means prophecies having to do with the Messiah. So when we say messianic prophecies, we're talking about prophecies about Christ himself. The Son of David was to establish his throne not in Zion, but rather upon Zion, upon the mountain. The mountain serves as a foundation, the foundation point of this kingdom. And this mountain concept, here's this biblical archetype bubbling up to the surface. This mountain concept is crucial for understanding the importance of Zion in those prophetic writings. Because while Jerusalem was a city of God's people, literally in the Old Testament, spiritually in the New Testament, Zion is the mountain upon which Christ's kingdom is established, the place where the Messiah dwells. Kind of like the royal residence, if you will, of the king. We see and have studied in recent times in our various classes, Daniel chapter 2, verse 34 and 35, where it talks about how the Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this great metal statue made of four different metals. And then he saw a single stone cut not with hands, in other words, cut by heavenly design and heavenly decree, that came against this statue and pulverized it, just blasted it to pieces. This great mountain that grew from that stone is Zion. The stone itself is the Messiah, the symbolic name for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. There are a number of ancient religions that involve a mountain as a theme or as a center of power and authority. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you might think of Mount Olympus, being where all the pantheon of the gods reside there, for example. And yet this mountain, this Mount Zion, which grew, so to speak, from a single stone. Keep in mind, stones don't grow naturally because they're not living, but this is a living stone. And this mountain will rise above all other mountains. Even Mount Sinai, as important as it was for Moses and Israel, will pale in comparison to this mountain. And so we're seeing a supremacy of ideas here. Not just ideas that are similar to what we've seen before, but a supreme idea that rises above all the other ideas. And we see in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, for example, this is what Isaiah says. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And this is important, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There are two different things being mentioned there. Jerusalem and Zion are spoken of almost as if they are one and the same, and yet there is an important distinction being made. Jerusalem, the city, rests upon Zion, the mountain. And I'll explain why that's important here in just a moment. Jerusalem, the city, rests upon Zion, the mountain. It's never the other way around, and it's never equally so. The city and what is built upon it are related, but not one and the same. And so we're seeing Jerusalem, the city, resting upon this great mountain. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And this quote, of course, you're probably familiar with because it's repeated a few different times in the New Testament. This cornerstone laid in Zion is Christ, who provides the foundation of salvation for God's people. It is their stronghold, their fortress, their refuge, that cannot rest upon any man. It cannot rest on David. It cannot rest on Peter, all the Catholics notwithstanding. It cannot rest on anyone, any one person other than the Son of God himself, or made with any human hands, because this is a divine work and requires an act of God in order for it to come to be. So we see here, as you see on the screen, a stone of God's cutting. We see a mountain of God's making, and we see a place of God's choosing. In other words, this is the work of God for the salvation and the redemption of human souls. And that is extremely important to us, I hope, because you're involved in this if you choose to be saved. If you want to be saved, this has to be of interest to you. So in this prophetic, messianic context, Zion becomes a place of worship, while Jerusalem becomes the people who worship. And so we see two things here, a place or a context, if you will, not a literal place, but a context. And then we see the people who are in that context. And we're, of course, again, these are related things, but not one and the same. What we see really is that the city of David becomes the city of God, as Jesus described in Matthew 5:14, a city on a hill where everyone can see, the whole world can see this this city that is set upon Zion. All humankind can see it and is meant to see it, by the way. It is not supposed to be something hidden or obscured or out of view or out of focus. In Isaiah chapter 62, if you want to read with me, I'm going to read a few verses there. We'll start in Isaiah chapter 62 and starting in verse 1 and 2. Again, Isaiah the prophet says, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate." Well, we can see the church written all over this, because some of the same concept, terminology, symbolism, etc., is used to describe Christians later on in the New Testament. Go down to verse 11. "Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken." This is powerful stuff, and this is hopefully very encouraging information for us, because what we're seeing here is a prophetic picture of the future church under the leadership of the Messiah. And of course, when we say Messiah, we mean Christ himself. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. We're looking at the one whom God anointed for the king in this context, and that, of course, is his son. So the church is the new Jerusalem, and the people who worship the king are the new Jerusalem. The Zion concept, or Zion itself, is the mountain or the kingdom upon which the church is built. So we have two concepts here, both related. We have the kingdom foundation, and then we have the sanctuary, or the church, which is the people built upon that kingdom. Why this is so important is because sometimes we blur together kingdom and church, and we talk about them as though they're one and the same. And that is not true. That is not biblically accurate. Again, related, but not interchangeable. So when we talk about the kingdom, we're really talking about the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ, which was necessary to establish prior to, or in order to, build the sanctuary of his people. It's impossible for Christ to have built his church without first having secured his kingdom, without him first having become the king. And we're not saying that he's the king of his church. You never see that kind of language in the New Testament. But at the same time, he most certainly has to be the king in order for his church to be built. I'm emphasizing these things, perhaps even redundantly, just to make the point here that this is where we sometimes get stuck, and sometimes don't understand, and therefore we miss out on what's really going on. So the kingdom and church sometimes are blurred together when in fact they are technically one referring to authority and the other referring to people. When we talk about the kingdom, we're talking about authority. We're talking about the right to reign. We're also talking about the reign itself. We're talking about the realm that is ruled over by the king. When we talk about the church, we are talking about specific people who have committed to that king, who have given their allegiance to that king, and therefore are brought into this sanctuary that we call the church. Now, if you understand that, then you have a good grasp, or will have a good grasp, of what's going on when Jesus comes onto the scene and starts preaching about the kingdom before he ever starts talking about the church. Have you noticed that? He doesn't say that repent, for the church is at hand. He talks about the kingdom. And the reason why he does that is because he's talking about his role as king that has to be in place so that he can build his church. And that the first thing we see when the gospel of the kingdom is preached is that people are invited into a sanctuary within the kingdom, which is called the church. And we see that in Acts chapter 2. If it hadn't been for the kingship, we couldn't have a church. And a lot of times people get this backwards, and we get things like, you know, the thief on the cross being brought into the church prior to Jesus even ascending to become the king. And we reverse the order of things, and we turn it into a confusion rather than a necessary sequence of events that have to be in place in order for everything to work the way God set it up. Those who are the citizens of the kingdom are Christians. But the full scope of Christ's kingdom far exceeds the church. What that means is that even though Jesus had to become king in order to build his church, or to build the New Jerusalem, if you want to look at it that way, he still maintains kingship over everything that is not his church as well. Everything that has come into existence is under his authority. And that bothers some people because they think then that, well, that makes Jesus in authority over even ungodly kingdoms. And it's true that Jesus has authority over them. That doesn't make him responsible for those kingdoms and what they're doing. And it doesn't make him in league with those kingdoms or what they're promoting. It just means that they answer ultimately to him. And that's exactly what Scripture teaches. God says, Jesus, in essence, as we remember certain passages, rule here as my son on the throne until I put all your enemies under your feet, which would imply then that there are enemies of God who, even though they're under the authority of the Son, have not yet recognized the Son and that authority. That doesn't mean Jesus doesn't have authority over them, however. So this is not limited. When Jesus says in Matthew 28:18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, it's not limited to just church authority. That doesn't mean that he just has authority over the church, although he does that too. It means he has authority over everything that has come into existence, everything that has been created in heaven and on earth. In other words, in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm, belong to Christ. And that is consistent exactly with what Scripture does teach. Therefore, the citizens of the kingdom are those who have voluntarily give their allegiance and their submission to the king to become part of the king's household. We know that David slew Goliath with a single stone and then became king over all of Israel. Because he was a man after God's own heart, as we see in 1 Samuel 13:14, God promised David an eternal throne in an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that far supersedes all human effort and all human fulfillment. In other words, a kingdom that men couldn't possibly have built or sustained or founded on their own. They just don't have that kind of power. They don't have that kind of ability. And because of that promise, God made King David's kingdom grow until it covered the entire earth through his son as an heir to that kingdom, and which is exactly what we're seeing today. We're seeing God's power and God's authority over all the earth through his son. Because remember, all authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. So we see what David did to Goliath, and now we see a bigger picture in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of what was prophesied through that action of David killing Goliath. Christ is the fulfillment. He was a stone, but he didn't take down just a single man. He took down an entire four-nation Gentile empire that had been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, which is the empire that Nebuchadnezzar saw that we referred to earlier. So he's not made just king over Israel, but made king over all of creation. So you can see a parallel here is what we're talking about. We see what David did with Goliath, and as a result became king, and that had a certain domain, and from that, you know, eternal promises. Christ is the fulfillment of those promises, and he being that stone turns into this great mountain, or really establishes this great kingdom, and then upon this kingdom we see the new Jerusalem built. Christ also was a man after God's own heart, and yet far beyond anything that David ever was. And for this reason we see that David died and his body was buried and his body decomposed, just like all bodies do. Christ, however, died and was buried and did not decay. And this is an extremely important element here that Peter brings up in his very first sermon, that Jesus' body did not undergo decay, did not decompose, because it was supernaturally protected. And then after 3 days, he walked out of his own grave. This is something David never did, and that David never could have done. And just as David's Zion was a fortress, so the spiritual Zion, this kingdom that Christ is given by his Father, is an impregnable fortress. Souls can meet with the Savior in this kingdom, but no one can threaten or overthrow Christ's power or his authority. This is a solid refuge. This is a safe haven for God's people. And that is important for us to appreciate, especially as the world is lacking in certainty and the future looks a bit dim at times. In Revelation chapter 7, all who are redeemed are sealed. We saw that in our study of Revelation and realized that, of course, this is a vision, so this sealing is symbolic and not literal. Nonetheless, it does signify that God's people are set apart for God. They are identified with God and therefore protected by God. That's what that sealing indicates there in Revelation 7. And you see that in that multitude of people, or I should say great company of people, you see 12,000 from each tribe of Israel, or at least several of the tribes of Israel. And we see that adding up to 144,000. I say several of the tribes because there's actually not an equal number of the tribes, rather themselves, are not designated exactly like we see in the literal tribes. But that's because this is all symbolic anyway. It's a symbolic number, not a literal one. It represents all the Christians who are on the earth who gather not in the literal city of Jerusalem, but rather gather as the new Jerusalem. In other words, that 144,000 is just meant to designate a certain people. It is not meant to designate specific people, but rather the people themselves as a group. All those who are sealed by God belong to God and are in spiritual fellowship with God. And having being identified with God, they are now identified with one another as well. We talked about that a little bit in our class this morning. Because we have a relationship with God, we therefore have a relationship with one another. This is what brings us all together. It's not religion, it's not social convention, it's not anything else. It's really our association with God, our fellowship with God, that brings us together as God's people. So all those who belong to God also belong to one another. In one grand assembly or one grand congregation, we have the Lamb, the Redeemer, in our very midst, as it is portrayed in Revelation, as I'll show you here, Revelation 14, verse 1. John says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." Well, again, this is not meant to be literal. This is meant to be symbolic. I don't think any of you have the name of Jesus literally emblazed on your forehead, but you do belong to God. And that's what this means. This is a symbolic picture, and yet it points to actual truths. This is the assembly of the redeemed of all the earth that are on the earth. This is those who are converted from the world, that are transformed by the gospel, and that are purchased with the blood of Christ. What this really details here is an earthly assembly of Christians worldwide. And it's not a literal number. Again, there's not literally at any one time 144,000 Christians on earth. There can be a whole lot more than that, but it is symbolized by this number. And where are they standing? They are standing on Zion, the holy mountain. Really, you could look at it as the pinnacle of Christ's kingdom. And then we see here in Revelation, this should be verse 3 here, Revelation 14, verse 3, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." So those who are made worthy by the blood of Christ, made worthy through their obedient faith, they have a right to sing the song of triumph. They are above where Christ is. That should be familiar language to you. We're supposed to keep our mind above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, where Christ reigns. That's where our heart is. That's where our loyalty is. That's where our future is with Christ, where he sits above everything else. Everything below him is of the earth and is subject to his authority, but nonetheless has not consented to his authority. Only those who are on Zion in the New Jerusalem are citizens of his kingdom. All right, I went through a lot of detail there in order to get to this point right here, or these couple points right here. We have to go through that establishing of context in order to appreciate practical application. So there's several important things here to remember. First of all, remember this: Zion is not a real place, but it is a real answer to God's people. While the world is going crazy and losing its mind, and by the way, it's not an exaggeration, everyone is looking for something to cling to. You see a lot of people in survival mode, so to speak. And Christians ought to take great comfort in the refuge and the stability that they have in Christ. We are not like the world, spinning out of control, wondering what the future holds, wondering how or if we're going to survive. We should not be like that at all. We should have great confidence in who we are, who we belong to, and what our future looks like. Zion symbolizes a permanent, unmovable, and unchangeable rock upon which Jesus has built for his church. And this links with passages like Matthew 16, 18, where he says to Peter that upon this rock I will build my church. And the rock wasn't Peter, like Catholics think. The rock wasn't men at all. The rock was the confirmation that Peter made, the substance of what Peter said, that you are the Christ and the Son of God. And if Jesus wasn't the Christ, then he couldn't be our Redeemer, the Messiah of prophecy. And if he's not the Son of God, then he doesn't have the power or the authority to rule next to God. And he can't be given a kingdom over all that is created and all authority over heaven and all earth if he's not the divine Son of God that he claimed to be. So it's extremely important for us to see what our faith rests upon. It does not rest upon religion. It does not rest upon a church with a certain name. It does not rest upon preachers or preaching. It does not rest upon those things. It rests upon things that are far more powerful than all those things. Jesus Christ, who is cut without hands, actually, as the stone that turned into this great mountain. Christ did not build the church upon a person, an idea, or a concept, or even a hopeful expectation. Christ built his church upon a holy mountain, one that cannot be defiled, one that cannot be corrupted, and one in which no one can ascend who will not give his allegiance to the king of that mountain, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think about that. How do we get to the top of this mountain in Zion? We didn't crawl up there on our own strength. We don't ascend the mountain that way. We are brought there by the grace of God. Yes, our faith is necessary for that grace to be imparted, but it is the grace of God that is lifting us up to that mountain. And we should never think otherwise. And what that means then is let the world crumble and fall apart. Let governments of men dissolve and implode if they must. And even, and I know this sounds scary to say, but even earthly creature comforts, let them whittle away and disappear if that must be the way it goes. But we who are in Christ cannot lose what has been preserved for us in Zion. The only way we can lose out is if we stop believing in the King, and stop believing in our Redeemer. A second point that can be made here is that the 144,000 again symbolizes the church that is on earth. It is not a literal number, but it does identify literal people, meaning all Christians at any given time who are on the earth. And that would be us as well. We are part of that 144,000 in as much as we are part of Christ's church, if indeed we are in Christ. And so that begs the question of where do we see ourselves, or where are we to see ourselves? We are not to see ourselves huddling and hiding in church buildings, hoping, for example, that the government will give us permission to assemble and permission to worship, but rather we are those who are redeemed by the blood, and therefore we are allowed to stand with the King. And it also means that we should not be speaking from a place of timidity and cowardice and those who are unable to have a voice at all. But rather, we are to be speaking from a place of triumph, a place of victory, and a place of glory. Not because we deserve it, because we don't. And it's not because of our own personal merit, because we don't have any. But it's because our Savior is the King of the earth, the King of the universe, and the King of heaven, and we are allowed to stand with the King. That's what that means. And that's powerful to see ourselves that way, rather than a bunch of Christians, again, hiding and huddling in church buildings. And where do we stand? We stand on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain, a sacred place of assembly where only the redeemed can stand. No one else is allowed to stand there. No one else is invited to be there. No one else can enter into that holy city, the New Jerusalem on Mount Zion. And what do we do there? We sing the song of the Lamb. And again, we don't need permission to do this. We don't need consent from earthly, secular rulers to do this. We don't need to ask anyone else's permission. We have the permission of the King. He has granted us this permission. Another point that can be made from this is that we cannot merely view ourselves as a church, as, in other words, a congregation, with very limited ability, limited influence, and limited significance. But rather, we should look at ourselves as part of the church that is built on Zion. In my opinion, for what it's worth, there are many congregations that have a huge inferiority complex. They see themselves as always playing catch-up rather than taking the lead. They are intimidated by what the world is doing. and they seldom appreciate what Jesus Christ is doing and has already done. In other words, we got our focus sometimes in the wrong place. I say we in a very generic sense here, but referring to any given congregation. We sometimes don't see things the way that we're supposed to. We look at the book of Revelation and we see all these bad things happening, but behind the scene we see all kinds of great victories being accomplished. So we tend to look at the bad things and forget about all the great victories and all the great promises that are made for God's people. I want you to leave this place tonight not thinking about how awful and bad and hopeless the world is, but how good and powerful and victorious Christ is. And to think about that for yourself, if you are associated with Him, that says something about your future. Think about what Jesus said. In the world, you have many tribulations, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Chad has not overcome the world. And even if I did overcome it, it wouldn't help you one bit. But Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and because He has overcome the world, that helps every one of us who are in Christ to also overcome rather than to be overcome. We tend to view ourselves as still trying to ascend the mountain of God through our good works, through our pious worship, through our trying to overcome sin, rather than those who are already standing on the mountain with Christ. In other words, we tend to see ourselves as kind of scrambling up the rock, you know, hoping to get up to Zion on our own strength, our own work, our own effort, and we're overcoming sin and dealing with temptation, and that's just part of that, you know, that climb there. We don't see ourselves as already victorious. And yet we are victorious through Christ. If we are redeemed, then Christ is our good works, and Christ is our worship, and Christ is our overcoming the world. If we stand with Him, our inheritance is secured. Zion encompasses ancient as well as present as well as futuristic perspectives. It is built on ancient prophecies. It now exists as the foundation of Christ's church, and it is a foundation strong enough to withstand the test of time and even the ravages of human sin. It is something that will endure into eternity. That is not something that can be said of any man-made institution or kingdom. There is nothing that we're going to build here that will last into eternity, that will be brought into eternity, quite frankly, that will even be remembered into eternity, except for our association with Christ and the good works that we do in Him and for Him and through Him. So what will be remembered and brought into eternity? Christ's kingdom, and of course, with that, His people. And that's where we want to be. That's where we want to see ourselves. Hebrews 12 talks about that past, present, and future perspective here, in essence, in Hebrews 12, 22, and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Looking at these things from kind of different facets or perspectives there. We've come to this great mountain, this one place, so in so many words, and now we, in this great place, it's this grand assembly of people, this great gathering of people, this great church. And the people are Christians. And if you are a Christian in good standing with God, then this is really talking about you. It's not only talking about you where you stand now, it's also talking about you, where you will stand in the future. He talks there about those who are enrolled in heaven, not enrolled just by name, but as permanent citizens. In other words, that's the ultimate outcome. I'm not saying that we are guaranteed salvation. What I'm saying is that if we remain faithful until this kingdom is brought into glory and the people of the kingdom are brought into glory and are glorified in heaven, then that will be our permanent home. We will not have to go anywhere else. We will not want to go anywhere else. It is not our churches or congregations that will be ushered into glory. It is certainly not our church buildings that will be ushered into glory. But the New Jerusalem will forever rest on Mount Zion. There is our glory. There's this great passage in Isaiah 51, verse 11, where Isaiah says, "So the ransomed of the Lord, the purchased of God, if you will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." This is talking about the church, not some future church, not the church in heaven. It's talking about the church right now. This is how we should see ourselves. Our glory, in essence, begins right now. And this is why we sing as though those things are already in view. That's why we sing songs like, "On Zion's glorious summit stood." This is why we can speak with such confidence of what we will enjoy. Like songs like, "On Zion's glorious summit talks about, we have a heavenly perspective. Our mind is set above where Christ is on Zion. We are with Him on that Zion, on that mountain in the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion exists now. It is for all who are in Christ to know and understand and live accordingly to what that means. Sainthood begins here, not in the heaven to come. Our King is infinitely greater than the man who sits in the White House, infinitely greater than the man who sits on the throne in the Vatican, or any man anywhere on the planet, in any religion or even non-religion. Either now and in all human history, our King reigns with the saints on Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. Of course, the question at this point would be, where does your King reign? Who is the Lord of your heart? Now, this might be a rhetorical question given our audience, and that's fine. But at the same time, we want to ask the question, where do you see yourself? Are you standing with the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, on the summit of Mount Zion? Or are you staring up from the base of the mountain, thinking to yourself, "That'll never happen to me. I'll never make it." Left to yourself, you're absolutely right. You won't. But through the grace of God, you will. You can. God will make it so. The fact is, you need to give your full allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in order to enjoy being in His company now and in the future to come. There's this sanctus at the end of On Zion's Glorious Summit, the song we just sang here right before the lesson. "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of hosts on high adored, who like me thy praise should sing?" In other words, who is worthy to sing your praise? I am certainly not, is really what that's saying. "O Almighty King, holy, holy, holy." I want you to think about that. What it's really calling us to do is to, in humility, bow our heart and our life before the King, all of us who are in Christ's church, because that church is built securely on Mount Zion, and we stand with the King, and we stand with the Son of God, because we are in the presence of the Father, having stood with our King, the Savior, and He is holy. And He deserves your highest reverence and your deepest respect. That is what that is calling for. And that's what we want to think about as we leave this gathering here this evening. I hope that what we've talked about has been helpful, has been educational. I know I threw a lot of information at you, but that's why you have your handout there. So you can go over it more slowly on your own. But I wanted to share that with you, to tie together all these different things we've been talking about, and to show you how great the victory is that we have in Christ. And that's a great victory to think about and to get through as we muddle through the world itself and all the disappointments of this world and this life. There is a great victory that we have to participate in now and to look forward to in the future. That's what you should have in your heart. If indeed there is anyone here tonight that wants to come forward and ask for prayers or even be baptized into Christ, if you're so prepared, this would be our call, our invitation to you as we stand and sing the song that Kyle